The easiest way to get there might be to go to Matthew and go back just a couple of pages to Malachi. It is one of the last books in our Old Testament. And what we're going to see here this morning, rather than giving you a law of this is what you must do, this is the exact amount you must give, what I hope to share with you this morning is that our giving is a stewardship. It's a stewardship issue that is a test for our hearts. And that is actually what we see here in the book of Malachi. And when I consider the word stewardship, and when we consider the word stewardship, it's actually rooted all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. When God is creating man, when God is creating Eve, and the creation mandate is given, and we're told that we are created in the image of God. And that we are to be God's representatives here on the earth, taking care of his earth, taking care of his planet, so that we might cultivate it and it might be an act of worship. And so this idea of stewardship is a deeply rooted idea found in the Old Testament. And the idea of being a steward, I'm always reminded of J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. In The Lord of the Rings, you've got the Kingdom of Gondor. At the time when those books are being written, there's a steward who's in charge of the Lord of the Rings. There's a steward that's in charge of Gondor, and his name's Lord Denethor. He's not the actual king. He's just the one who's in charge of the kingdom until the king comes back. He's supposed to make sure that the kingdom flourishes. He's supposed to make sure that the people are doing well, that everything is going just exactly how it's supposed to be. He's not the actual king, but he's the steward. So too, you and I, we are not the kings of this earth. Our Father God, of course, is King Jesus, will return to be the king. And it's our job now to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. And that's where our text takes us in Malachi. So just a brief little bit of context on Malachi. So Malachi is written after the exile. All right, so the nation of Israel has come back to Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. The problem that the Israelites are finding, though, is that they don't seem to be flourishing like they think that they ought to be. And so they start to actually, instead of giving the best, they give the stuff on the side. Instead of giving the best sheep for a sacrifice, actually chapter 2 tells us that they're giving a sheep that's blind. They're giving sheep that might have broken legs. And the Lord asks the priest, he says, would you even give this to the governor? Would the governor even accept such a bad sacrifice? Of course not. And so the Lord condemns the priests. And it's here that we see first thing that the Lord is going to show us is that there's going to be judgment. And then there's going to be a case study of that judgment. And then we're going to see a promise. So if you have your Bible, we're in Malachi. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 17, which is the last verse of chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 12. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So the first thing that we see is we see a judgment from the Lord, and he says, your hearts are wicked. So judgment is being promised against the nation of Israel that stems from this wickedness that is rooted deep in their hearts. We see examples of an unbelieving heart throughout this first section. In the first verse, in verse 17, we actually see that the people delight in doing evil. He says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, we get another list of examples of an unbelieving heart. He says that there are sorcerers, adulterers, there are liars, oppressive employers. There are those who keep down the widows and the orphans. There are those who don't care for the sojourners. Then he finishes it with a key one. He says, and they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We're told time and time again in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to fear the Lord is to have a holy reverence, to know that the Lord is God and I am not. And there's also a sense in which I'm actually sometimes, if I weren't in the Lord, I'd be terrified of God. Especially if I were somebody at this point in time and I'd seen the way that God had worked through the nation of Israel, just like Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, she was terrified of Yahweh. And it's because of that fear that she turned to the Lord. It's because of that she actually surrendered her life to God and was saved as a result. And so they don't fear the Lord. And because they don't fear the Lord, they don't follow his statutes. They don't do what he's asked them to do. They do what he's asked them not to do. And all of these things that they're participating in, they're not just random sins. They're not just things that they decided to do out of the blue. No, these are things that their pagan neighbors would have been well versed in. Their pagan neighbors would have been well steeped in sorcery, well steeped in adultery. That would have been part of their worship of their own God. And so when the Lord sees his people doing this stuff, he's saying, you're not following me anymore. You're following the gods of your neighbors, those who are demons and actually are not gods at all, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 32. So he's judging them because of their heart. God promises to send a messenger, though, in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The New Testament quotes this passage to speak of John the Baptist. And notice what Malachi says here. He says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, before God, who is going to come. And of course, that's Jesus. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Well, in John, we see the Lord coming to his temple, which is very specifically his own body. Jesus says, I'm going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'm going to build it up. And of course, he's speaking of his own earthly body. So God promises to send a messenger, and the messenger is going to prepare the way. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus to come. And Jesus comes, in a sense, in judgment. And I believe that when we see Jesus coming and acting in judgment, we can see it acting in two different ways, as we see here in verses 3, 4, and then in verse 5. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we see this. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of Jesus' coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire And like a fuller soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring burnt offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And so we see Jesus being a refining fire, specifically through the cross, for believers. Jesus as a refining fire as through the cross for believers is like the idea of gold and silver. All right, Jesus commands us. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Which, of course, is not a command to have an easy, cushy life. It's a command to take up your cross and die. It's a command to be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And so when we consider the idea of gold and silver, we have to understand a little bit what he says when he's saying refiner and purifier of silver. So to get pure silver, you put it in fire. You get this silver and you put it in a hot fire and then you keep turning up the heat. And the more and more heat that is put to this silver, the more and more of the impurities are taken away. So you got to keep putting the heat in. Turn on the heat. Turn it up just a little bit more. And that silver becomes a little bit more pure. That silver becomes a little bit better of a product. And so too in our own lives. When we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to feel like the fire just keeps getting turned up and turned up. Sometimes we're going to think, man, I surely am being punished for something that I've done. Many times we don't feel like we're being refined. Many times we feel like we're being punished. But take heart, believer, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. We certainly face consequences for our sins, but we are not being punished for our sins. The Lord is a refining fire for us, changing us, purifying us, sanctifying us, so that we can be more and more like Jesus. So our heart can be more and more pure. However, the cross is a witness against the unbeliever, and we see that in verse 5. And Isaiah even alludes to this in Isaiah 8, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, he says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Paul speaks similar to this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about Jesus. He says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jew. It's a stumbling block to the Greek because the Jews demand signs and the Greeks demand wisdom, but Jesus has chosen that which is foolish. God has chosen the opposite of what we would expect to save us. And that presents a difficulty for a lot of people. You say, well, how can you believe in a God who died? Well, I don't believe in a God who died. I believe in a God who died and rose again 3 days later, defeating sin and defeating death. And so Jesus stands in judgment. The message of the cross judges people because that's what we're going to be up against. Did you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the cross? Have you surrendered your heart to God by confessing you're a sinner, by turning to Jesus Christ, professing him as Lord and Savior of your life? And the Lord calls on them to repent. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Israel, children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So the call of repentance, we've talked about this before in the Greek, the idea is actually a change of mind. All right, Malachi was written in Hebrew, but when we get the New Testament understanding, it's a change of mind. So in one sense, I'm walking this way towards sin, all right? And when I have repentance, I stop. I realize I'm going the wrong way, and I turn around. And I return to the way that I'm supposed to be going. And that's the call for all of us. God is calling, the Lord is calling the whole nation of Israel at this point to return. The Lord is calling each one of us here in this room to return. The call is to repent. So their hearts are wicked. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They're saying the good things are actually evil. They're saying that the evil things are actually good. Sounds like our culture, I think, a lot today, but that's another sermon for another time. And he gives a case study in verses 8 and 9 of their evil hearts. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." The Lord identifies a key issue surrounding their hearts, and that is that they have robbed him in their giving. They have stopped giving to the Lord. Now, Old Testament giving starts with a tithe, starts with a 10%, and actually continues to increase. Depending on how people want to calculate all of the Old Testament giving, it's actually around 25%. All right, so the Old Testament, the Old Testament in the Old Covenant, the giving was about 25%. All right, 10% was the tithe that was to go right off the bat, but then there was everything added on top of that. All right, so that's in the Old Testament. We see that the command for giving in the New Testament is never prescribed as 10%. The key is always, always to give joyfully, always to give out of your heart. All right. So like I said, I'm not going to come up here and give a law for you, all right? I think 10% is a good place to start, though, all right? I think when we consider what the Lord has done for us, a 10% gift back to the Lord. And again, it's a gift back to the Lord. And we're going to come back to this idea in just a minute. But to come back to that, just that 10%, it's a great place to start. If you're not sure, okay, where do I start? Consider giving 10%. To the Lord. That was kind of the bare minimum under the old covenant. But again, in the New Testament, the command is to give joyfully. We have the illustration of the poor widow, the parable of the poor widow that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 12. And it's just a very short story that he gives. He's talking about, you've got all of the rich people, you've got the Pharisees, they're going and they are happily giving a lot of money because they've got a lot of money. They're doing it very publicly. If there's this poor widow and she gives about 2 pennies, and the Lord says that her gift is greater than whatever gift was given by the rich people, by the Pharisees. Because it was a matter of her heart. She gave all that she could. These other people gave out of their abundance. She gave all that she had. And we can see that it's a heart issue. So again, the people in Israel at this time, back in our context in Malachi, they were giving blind sheep. Listen. Broken legs, and not even the governor would give or would accept such pitiful gifts. And when they don't give, God calls them robbers. He says, "You're stealing from me." And again, it's because all that we have been given to us is not from us. It's from the Lord. Your paycheck that you get, the Lord enabled you to do that. All right? All of the things that you are able to have, the clothes on your back, the Lord has given it to you. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. We've never earned anything outside of that. And so when we consider that all that the Lord has given, that everything that I have, the Lord has given to me, when I give just a little bit back, I'm giving him what is his. All right? I'm giving him back what is his. It's stewardship. I'm simply a manager. And so when we consider back in the Old Testament, the giving that was required, all right, it was given to help pay for the priests. You know, the Levites, they didn't have an actual job. This was their job, to be priests. And so this was a way for them to sustain their own living. It was also part of the tithe was also given to help those in need. There were poor people, there were widows, there were orphans, there were sojourners that would have needed help. All right, and so the question is, what do we do with the gifts that are given here at Home River Grace Brethren Church? Well, it's very similar. We pay the bills. We keep the lights on. We pay for ministries. We help people. We give a lot to people who need it. And that's such a joyful thing that we get to do. And we do it all because of your giving. We do it all because many of us here, many of you, your heart is in the right place. You are giving. And we commend you for that. You know what? 6-8 weeks ago, we were a little short. Pastor George sent out a letter. And you guys responded incredibly. You guys kind of blew us all away even with the way that the giving has increased since then. And so I want to commend you for that. I don't want this to come across as saying, hey, you guys need to give more money to me. Not at all. I want to commend you for your heart and your heart in giving and responding to the need that this church had. When God asks, shall a man rob God, he's getting at that stewardship principle that we opened up with. That we are caretakers of the wealth that the Lord has given to us. We are caretakers of the resources that the Lord has entrusted to us. And so when we consider our resources, we consider our wealth, are we robbing God? Are you robbing God? Where is your heart when you're giving? We're going to wrap up in verses 10 through 12 and see a promise. See a promise that the Lord gives. He says, give the Lord your heart and he'll give you all that you need. Verses 10 through 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You see, when we give God our money, when we give joyfully, we worship through giving, it's a way that we show God that we are following him. And that's why I say it's a matter of the heart. Because it's an expression of our love for God. We don't give money so that we can follow him. We give our money, we give our resources because we follow him. We don't give him money so that he might love us a little bit more, but rather we give, again, joyfully because he has poured out his love on us. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's love for us. And the promise here is not that if we pay enough money that we can enter into heaven. That's not at all what the Lord is saying here. One of the sparks of the Protestant Reformation started when a man named Johann Tetzel came to the town where Martin Luther was. And he had a saying. He was collecting money. He had a saying. It says, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, what a horrible gospel. This guy was going around collecting money. And he was saying, hey, I know your family member just died. They're probably up in purgatory. So the Catholic Church needs your money. We need you to pay money to us. We'll get your person, we'll get your family member out of purgatory and they'll go right to heaven. That's not any principle that's ever been taught in Scripture. Martin Luther heard that and was rightfully disgusted. But so many times, that's the gospel that we try to follow. Well, if I give God this, then he has to give me this. Well, if I give God this much money, we hear the televangelists all the time. Oh, just sow a seed. Send me $100 every month and you'll sow a seed and you might be a millionaire afterwards. I've never heard an actual testimony of anybody who has called in to one of those televangelists started up their monthly giving and become a millionaire afterwards? Because that's not the gospel. Talk about thieves and robbers. That's what those people are. God wants your heart more than your money. And when God has your heart, then our giving is a non-issue. When God has your heart, then we can see that giving is worship. You know, if you have your bulletin, you see on the back, it says worship and giving, worship and song. And we're actually right now worshiping through the sermon. Everything that we do is an act of worship. Whether you eat or drink or give money in the offering plate, do all to the glory of God. The promise that we're given is that when the tithing comes in, that the Lord will pour down blessing until there is no more need. Now, this promise in these verses is very specific to the nation of Israel, saying that he says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So what I am not saying, what this is not saying for us believers today, is that if you give money in the offering, that you're going to have the best yield of your life. All right? He's not saying for us as believers today that, you know, David, if you put a little money in there, that, you know, your corn's going to be perfect next year. You know? That's not exactly what he's saying. This is a promise given to the nation of Israel. But we as New Testament believers, we can glean from this that Jesus is our true blessing. All right? That Jesus, there's no greater blessing that we could have than what we're celebrating throughout this whole Christmas time season, throughout this whole Advent season. Jesus. It's helpful for me to think through this in a logical and linear way, and I hope that it's helpful for some of you as well. And it goes like this. If I believe that Jesus loves me and died for me, then I will give him my heart. If I give him my heart, the natural outflow of that is to give in a cheerful way. Therefore, my giving is not a way to earn my salvation, but to prove my salvation. I give because I've been saved. Therefore, because Jesus has my heart and I have obeyed him, he will give me more blessing than I could ever ask for. And there's no greater blessing that we could ever hope for or need other than simply being a child of God. When you have Jesus, you have rest. When you have Jesus, you have joy. When you have Jesus, you have the promise of eternal life. Life in heaven. To which the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this present world aren't worth comparing to. It's not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us in heaven. So if you want to sow a seed today, give the Lord your heart, and he'll give you everything. He gives you all of him. To the believer in the room, my goal for you today was that you would see giving not as a tax paid to the church, but rather as an act of worship that is done out of the cheerfulness of your heart. For us to see that we don't pay to earn God's favor, but rather we give because Jesus has already earned God's favor for us by dying upon the cross and being raised on the third day, paying the debt for our sins. That's my first goal. Second goal was that if you haven't been giving, or if you've been giving with a bad attitude, or if you've been giving God a sheep with broken legs, giving God your leftovers, then now is the time to confess and repent. Confess of your sin, repent, and be restored. If you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you. And you can start today. Start tomorrow. Start next week. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, and you're wondering what in the world this has to do with you. My encouragement and application for you this morning is not necessarily to give money to the church today. Rather, My goal for you this morning is that you would give your heart to Jesus. Jesus wants your heart more than your money. Giving your heart to Jesus looks like this. It looks like admitting that you're a sinner. You cry out to God, God, I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. You believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again on the third day. God, I'm a sinner. I know what I've done. I know I've sinned against you. But I also know that your son, Jesus Christ, is God. And I know that your son, Jesus Christ, came, was born in a manger, and lived the perfect life for me, never sinning, went to the cross, died the death that I deserved, didn't stay dead, but rose again on the third day, defeating sin, defeating death. And I place my trust in that completely. That's what it looks like to give God your heart. Again, God wants your heart more than your money. And when he has your heart, then giving is an act of worship. It's giving back to God what he's already given you. My encouragement for all of us is to pray. Talk to the Lord. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Am I giving what I need to be giving? Should I be giving more? Should I be... You know your heart. Talk to the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in you what exactly it is you ought to be doing in response to this message. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we don't have to pay money to earn your favor, because there's no amount that can cover the debt. Thank you that Jesus did pay that debt with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. Father, we thank you that Jesus is seated next to you now. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is guiding us now, is counseling us, is comforting us. Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the joyful hearts that are in it and the giving that is joyful through it. Father, I ask that you would continue to bless us. I thank you that you've given us the biggest blessing we could ever hope for, which is your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.